Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here tonight, and it's good to see some friends from other churches as well. It's always a great joy to welcome you here to Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. And tonight, we're gathered together to continue our series of studies in the Reformation, and I suspect this evening we're biting off a little bit more than we can chew, because we're thinking about faith alone, we're thinking about grace alone, very, very briefly, and we're thinking about Christ alone as well. So we're going to cover a lot of ground this evening, but hopefully it's material that everyone will find interesting and helpful, and help us to really appreciate a little bit more of that family history that we have, that great legacy of how the Lord has spoken to his people down through the ages, and how he has used these people to build those foundations that we stand on today. So let's start our meeting now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to gather together. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to meet together in freedom in this land, that we don't have to look over our shoulders. We do just thank you that we have your word in a language that we can understand. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you've used great men and women down through the ages to build your church. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what the world threw at your church, it has continued, your promises stand. And we do just pray that this evening, as we think about some of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation, that you will fill us with joy and admiration and wonder at the mighty things that you have done. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask all these things. Amen. Right, well, let's just start off by just setting the scene a little bit. As we know, the Reformation started out with Martin Luther's famous 95 theses, his 95 points of debate with the medieval Catholic Church. And this debate was initiated by the practice of selling indulgences. And that's what that picture up there is about. It's someone selling indulgences. And this was giving people the opportunity to buy their way out of purgatory, a place where people went when they were Christians, but they weren't good enough for heaven. They went to purgatory in order to be cleansed of the sins that were unconfessed in this life. So that's where people thought that they went when they died. Only the saints went straight to heaven. Now, Martin Luther, after starting this discussion, it quickly moved to another level. As they looked at this whole question of purgatory, they realized that it was a question of authority. Where does the church learn from? Where does the Lord speak to his people? Is it through his word, the Bible? Or is it through the teachings and traditions of the church? And as we saw the other week, as we looked at scripture alone, we can see that the Protestants, they realized that God spoke to them entirely through the scriptures. But as they were debating all these things, the question of how people are made right with God, how people are forgiven, was always central. It was always there in the forefront of their minds. And for the reformers, they searched the scriptures to see what the Lord had said. While the medieval Catholic Church, they'd inherited a real confused jumble of different ideas. And that really is surprising, because when you think about it, how we're made right with God is the most important question. And for us today, it is still the most important question we can ask in this life. So I hope that this evening you will be able to see the relevance of this discussion. There is no more important subject than how we get right with God. Our eternal destination depends entirely upon the answer to this question. So it's not academic. It's practical for us. It's deeply personal. And as we explore this issue and see what God has done for us, it should result in praise and adoration for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the plan for this evening. First of all, we're going to have a quick look at the problem that the reformers faced. To understand why they did the things that they did, we need to understand a little bit about what they were facing. So we'll be thinking about how the medieval Catholic Church got to the point that it was. And then we'll be thinking in a little bit more detail about Christ alone and faith alone and grace alone. And then after that, we're going to move on to modern times. We're going to see what the Roman Catholic Church believes today. And we're also going to have a quick look, and it's a very brief look, at a significant challenge to faith alone that's arisen in recent years in the Protestant Church. So, hold on to your hats. That's a lot to get through this evening, isn't it? So let's start off then by thinking about medieval soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. It's how people are saved. And by the late Middle Ages, the church did not have a single dogmatically defined doctrine concerning the manner by which individuals are saved. And when you stop and think about it, that's absolutely amazing. They hadn't sat down and really put their heads together and thought, what do we believe about how people are saved? It wasn't the only area. There were other areas of theology which they hadn't clearly defined as well. But it's amazing, isn't it, that in the early 1500s, people had not been able to nail down exactly how people were saved. How did it get to be like this? Well, in order to answer that question, we've got to go further back in time than the Reformation. So we're going to have a very quick whistle-stop tour now about some of the things that happened a long time earlier than that, around the year 400 AD, all about a debate between a scholar and a monk, a scholar named Augustine and the followers of a British monk called Pelagius. Now, let's think about Pelagius first. He was seriously into living the holy life of a monk. He was into it in a big way. And as we know about the monks at this time, they did all sorts of things in order to try and purify themselves and to make themselves holy. They'd fast, they'd go for weeks without sleep. These guys perfected the art of sleeping standing up. And things like that. It's incredible, some of the things that they did. They went and lived in the hardest imaginable places, and they were doing all these things so that they could get close to God and that they could be holy. Now, Pelagius, he got to the point where he started to teach his followers that someone could be perfect, someone could be holy, entirely through their own efforts. Think about that. You could work. If you worked hard enough, you could be holy according to your own efforts. Now, in order to teach this, it means that he had to reinterpret some of the things that the Bible taught. So when he looked at Adam and Eve and the fall of man and how Adam's sinful nature and guilt is passed down to all of mankind, he said, no, that didn't happen at all. Adam's guilt was his own guilt. It wasn't passed down to us. We're free to make our own decision. But how did he explain the world and all its evil and sin? He said, we're free to make our own decision, but we follow Adam's example. We look to him and we copy him. We follow him. And if we try really hard, we can stop copying Adam and we've got the strength within us to make us right with God. So that's what Pelagius was teaching to his followers and to these people who were striving for perfection. Well, for the great theologian Augustine, this was not in line with Scripture. He was a real student of the Word. And he looked at the Bible, and he saw that humanity had received both guilt and a sinful nature from Adam. And we're powerless to do anything about it. We cannot do good works because we are by nature sinful. So nothing we do, no matter how good it may be in the eyes of people, it carries no weight with God. For us to be saved, God is the one who has got to do the work. So we see on the one hand, we've got Pelagius. He's saying, if you try hard, you can make it in your own strength. You can save yourself. Well, on the other hand, Augustine's saying, no, God is the one who's got to do all of the work. Now, both of them are saying that only one person is involved in the work. Pelagius is saying it's you save yourself. Augustine is saying God saves us. Theologically, this is a term called monergism. It's monergism, mono alone. Just one person does the work. Pelagius is saying man does it. Augustine is saying that God does it. Now, this led to various councils where the church got together and debated this issue, and the church sided with Augustine. It felt that what Augustine was teaching was right, and that's what the Bible was teaching. That's what the church fathers had taught. So Pelagius, well, I think by the time they come to this conclusion, he had died. But the teaching was condemned as a heresy. It was not accepted at all. And the matter should have ended there. But unfortunately, it didn't. Because the medieval world was filled with these monasteries where there were monks striving for perfection. They were living in incredibly hard conditions and they were trying to be holy. And if Augustine's interpretation of the scripture was correct, it means that all their struggles at the end of the day were pointless. Now they weren't too happy about that. But at the same time, they would look at what Pelagius had taught and thought, no, he's got it completely wrong as well. Remember, the monks had access to the Bible and they had access to the church fathers. These were the people who knew their stuff at that time. And what they decided is, really, we want something in the middle. We want the best of both worlds. A little bit of this one and a little bit of that one. And that's exactly what they did. They came up with something called semi-Pelagianism. And this is a viewpoint which it sort of rejects a little bit of both sides and takes something from both sides and combines them together. So that's why they're semi-Pelagians. They reject Augustine's idea that sin makes us entirely helpless, but they admit that Pelagius went too far in rejecting original sin. So under their system, it means that if you try hard, with a little bit of help from God, it is possible to earn your salvation. This is what theologians call synergism. Two parties working together in cooperation. And this semi-Pelagian concept became the underlying idea throughout the Middle Ages. And to help us illustrate it, I was thinking how to do this, and I've come up with this one. Football practice. Anyone remember football practice? Anyone remember doing this? I was always awful at this. I used to fall over the ball. But the idea was that the coach would kick the ball to the person who would then dribble it around some obstacles and then shoot and score the goal. And that's sort of a picture of this semi-Pelagian idea. Because God is the one who gives us the ball of salvation. It's by grace. We don't deserve it. He passes it to us. And then we've got to dribble it up the field through our life. And then we've got to shoot and score and get a goal in order to get into heaven. So it's entirely based upon our own effort. God gets the ball rolling, but then it's down to us to dribble the ball up the field in order to score that goal. Now, what did we do in order to dribble the ball up the field and score the goal? Well, according to the great medieval theologian Peter Lombard, and in his book The Sentences, which was the standard theological work for the time, he had come up with the idea that the sacraments were the way that we, as it were, received this grace and then got it going and ended up going to heaven. So the seven sacraments, we've got their baptism. That's when God is giving us that grace. And then we keep the ball rolling by being confirmed, by going to the Eucharist. When we do something wrong, we do penance. And then at the end of our life, there's extreme unction, that anointing of the death, of the dying. And then you've got the optional ones of marriage and ordination. These are the ways that we keep the ball of grace rolling towards the goal. Therefore, salvation was a lifelong process that could go backwards as well as forwards and could even be totally lost if you committed an unforgivable sin. From this, the medieval scholastic theologian Thomas Aquinas developed the doctrine of salvation as a three-step process. First of all, God freely bestows grace upon a person. So God's grace is there. God has given us the ball. And then the gifted individual is empowered to cooperate with God's grace. It's like the coach is shouting instructions to help them. And then this is a great word. This is meritorious. This meritorious cooperation combined with and made possible by grace is rewarded by eternal life. This was the Via Antiqua, or the old ways. Now, by the time of the Reformation, if that's not confusing enough, another school of thought had come up, which was called the modern way. 500 years ago, modern way. Doesn't sound modern for us today, but it was for them. And this is a group of theologians who had added a fourth step to it. Meritorious cooperation was possible without divine grace. All you had to do was try. So all you had to do was try in order to be saved. This was the theology of Gabriel Biel, who was a great theologian at this time, but he was a theologian of the medieval Catholic Church. And while I was at college, his teaching was described in the very memorable phrase, which I did put in an exam: you do your best and God will do the rest. And that's sort of their understanding of salvation at this time. It was a system where people could work as hard as they could. They could try as hard as they could, but they could lose it all at the last hurdle. But then some people were saying, well, it's all right, if you tried, that's enough. But other people were saying, no, you've got to score the final goal. And it was just so confusing for these people. And these were just the two main views. There were other views of how you were saved floating around as well. It's no wonder that Martin Luther was pulling his hair out. You know, they just did not know how to be saved. They just did not know what God wanted. So we might say, as Christians today, well, why don't you just pray? Why don't you ask God what's right? Talk to Jesus. They couldn't even do that either. Because at that time, God was very, very distant from them. They didn't know how to please him, and they didn't know how to approach him either. They had this sort of idea here that Jesus is there in the center, and he's surrounded by this great crowd of saints. And I think down here we've got Mary at the front. And there's all these saints around Jesus, and you can't get a word into them. You can't get a word into him edgeways. So what you have to do is you have to pray to the saints, who then pass your request on. So you can't even approach Jesus directly. No wonder people were struggling at this time. No wonder Martin Luther was in despair about the state of his soul. He just didn't know where to turn. Well, we all know, don't we? In the run-up to 1517, as he lectured on Psalms and then from Romans, Martin Luther came to genuine saving faith as God spoke to him through his word. And he realized that he did not have to keep his own righteousness rolling, but instead he saw how the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness was given to believers. And for Luther, this brought forgiveness and assurance. His salvation no longer depended upon his own flawed efforts. He realized that God was doing the work for him. But what a lot of people don't realize is that Martin Luther's soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, it didn't come together in a sudden eureka moment where he suddenly understood everything at once. It actually took him quite a few years to develop it and work it through, because as we know, the doctrine of salvation is really complicated. And there were a whole group of theologians there working with him who helped him in this. So it took time to work out exactly what Scripture was saying. And for this reason, it means that our hero of the week this week, our Reformation hero of the week, is not going to be Martin Luther. Rather, we're going to look at a second generation reformer who went on to fully express what by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone really means. So our hero of the week this week is John Calvin. John Calvin, he's best known for his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was a Frenchman, and he was converted around 1533 in Paris. And he was a very clever, gifted individual. At the age of 12, he was employed as a clerk by the local bishop, and he soon won a patronage from an influential family, which allowed him to be educated as a humanist lawyer. Shortly after his conversion, when he's there in Paris, a reformed friend of his, Nicholas Cop, upset the College Royal, one of the big universities in Paris, by lecturing on the need for reform. How did they respond? Cop and all his mates were run out of town. They had to flee for their lives. By 1536, Calvin was forced to flee France altogether when the reformers were given a deadline. They were told, 6 months and you've got to return to the Catholic Church or you will face the consequences. So Calvin's plan, he wanted to go to Strasbourg, but he was forced to make a detour and he had to spend a single night in a place called Geneva. And there in Geneva, we've got a very old Calvin there. He met this gentleman here, who is William Farrell. And he was a fellow Frenchman, and he was working really hard to try and reform the city. But he needed help. And in the young Calvin, he saw the answer to his prayers. And he quite literally forced Calvin to say. Calvin says of that night, "Then Farrell, who was working with incredible zeal to promote the gospel, bent all his efforts to keep me in the city. And when he realized that I was determined to study in privacy in some obscure place, and saw that he gained nothing by entreaty, he descended to cursing and said that God would surely curse my peace if I held back from giving help at a time of such great need. Terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice, I gave up my journey and attempted to apply whatever gift I had in defense of my faith." It was a decision that would define the rest of Calvin's life and catapult him from obscurity to being the most famous reformer after Luther and the father of the Reformed Church. And apart from a brief period between 1538 and 1541, Calvin spent the rest of his life in Geneva. After 1541, he was able to shape the religious and political structure of the city so that it became a reformed state where the law of the land was based upon biblical teaching. And consequently, it means that Protestants from all over Europe would flee there when they were being persecuted in their own country. It was a safe haven. And many of the men who would go on to reform the church here in England and the church in Scotland spent some time in Geneva when it wasn't safe for them to be here in the United Kingdom. It was a place where they could freely worship and they could freely learn. Calvin himself was a serious workaholic. He produced commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible, which are of such high quality they're still of use today. And his main work, The Institutes, went through several editions and grew substantially into a large and well thought through work of systematic theology. However, today, many people, when they hear the name Calvin, they instantly think of Calvinism. And then they think about the disagreements with the Remonstrants, with the Arminians. That all comes from a later period in church history. That's the Puritan times that is happening. And if people don't read Calvin because of a later disagreement that occurred in the Puritan world, they're really throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because Calvin wrote about the whole counsel of God, and every Christian will find his insights helpful. In the Institutes, Calvin carefully laid out in one place a whole systematic theology, and it would provide the foundation for what would later develop into Reformed or Covenant theology. It was largely in agreement with what Luther taught, but there were a few areas of minor difference. And because of those minor differences, the two groups set up different churches. The Lutheran Church, which is very strong on the continent and in North America. Then the Reformed Church, also strong on the continent here in the UK and in North America. Like so many people of his time, Calvin suffered from poor health. His best days would be the sort of day we would like to stay at home and under the duvet. He suffered from ulcers, hemorrhoids, migraine headaches and kidney stones. Yet despite all this, he kept on working. Shortly before his death, his followers tried to get him to slow down and he responded, "I will not have God find me idle." His labours eventually came to an end when he died at the age of 55 on the 27th of May, 1564. Of all the reformers, Calvin was the one who seemed to have thought through the role of the Lord Jesus Christ most completely. All of the reformers understood the centrality of justification by faith. In fact, Martin Luther said, "If the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost." But it was John Calvin who really taught about how faith needed to be in the completed work of Christ. And as a result of this, he spent 6 chapters of the Institutes teaching about how our Lord was the perfect mediator about the work that he did. Calvin was the first person to really clearly teach through this very familiar picture here, that we have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator who is prophet, priest, and king. If you've ever heard that, Calvin's the one who first thought that through. Other people had recognized these things, but it was Calvin who put all of that together. In his commentary on 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, which we read, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Calvin wrote, "From the beginning, men have departed further and further from God by inventing for themselves one mediator after another. This is because people felt that God was a great distance from them and they did not know where to turn for help. In Christ, God came down and is present with us." Therefore, Calvin was able to teach that if your mind is filled with dread when you think about God, remember Jesus who invites us into his Father's presence. He then went on to clearly and carefully show how the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, does everything that is needed for us to be saved. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the perfect Redeemer, whose life of perfect obedience, followed by his death in our place as a punishment for our sins, allows us to be reconciled back to God. No one can add anything to his work. And because he's our priest, it means that we can approach him directly. Now, this is great news for these people who are living under that medieval system with all of its different saints. Remember that picture we had with Christ in the center and a crowd around him? It's great news for them because it means that we can now approach Jesus directly in prayer ourselves. Just imagine realizing for the first time that you can approach the Lord Jesus Christ yourself directly in prayer, and you do not have to rely upon any sort of middleman. We take it for granted that we can come before Christ in prayer, don't we? But, you know, for the people back then, Christ alone, not only involved in our salvation, but as our priest, means that we can go to him directly. In modern terms, we can think about ringing a business up and needing to talk to the man in charge, and you've only got a number for the call center. It takes forever, doesn't it, to get through to the right department and the right person? But if you've got a direct line, it means your inquiry can be sorted out in just a few minutes. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, because he is our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, we have a direct line to him in prayer. The God who people thought were distant, was distant, is now close. And Jesus has done everything needed to make us right with him. This means that people have nothing to contribute to their salvation. The salvation that God brings through the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be earned. It is a gift of grace, a present, something we do not deserve and something we cannot earn. And it is a gift that is received through faith. And it's open to everyone, not just those monks in the monastery striving for perfection. Open to everyone, even the wretched and the poor. All we need is faith. Faith alone in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Luther understood when he suddenly realized that righteousness is given to us. It's not something that we can earn. Understanding the completed work of Christ as set forward in the Bible reveals the weakness in the medieval understanding of how people are saved. To think that you somehow have to contribute to your salvation yourself when Christ has already done the work reveals that people had a low understanding of God, a low understanding of the Lord Jesus, a small understanding of the problem of their sin, while at the same time they had an inflated view of their own ability. It's nothing new. People are still pretty much the same today. Faith is the only thing that is needed. Specifically, faith alone, the fact that we do not deserve to be saved, is linked to the great doctrine of justification by faith. When we become Christians, many things happen to us at the same time. We receive forgiveness. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are sanctified. We are adopted. We receive the Holy Spirit. But at the heart of the matter is the fact that we are justified. Now, the medieval church had gone very confused about this. They had combined justification, which what the later reformers would call progressive sanctification, so that people thought that they worked with God, this synergism, in order to earn their salvation. Calvin recognized justification as the main hinge on which religion turns, and he describes justification like this. If an innocent accused person be summoned before the judgment seat of a fair judge, where he will be judged according to his innocence, he is said to be justified before the judge. Thus justified before God is the man who, freed from the company of sinners, has God to witness and affirm his righteousness. Justification is a legal declaration, a one-off, one-time event when God declares the individual innocent and acquits them of all charges. This is so different to that medieval idea of man and God working together, with the real possibility that you could fail to reach your mark, even at the last minute. How is the person declared innocent? Does God forget or overlook the sins the person has committed? Not at all. He is a holy God who is just. He cannot overlook sin. We know, don't we? And as Calvin makes clear, the person is only justified because of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to bring this out further, here's some more quotes from the Institute. But we define justification as follows. The sinner, received into communion with Christ, is reconciled to God by his grace. While cleansed by Christ's blood, he obtains forgiveness of sins and clothed with Christ's righteousness as if it were his own. He stands confident before the heavenly judgment seat. So you can see there, it's Christ's work, and it brings confidence and assurance. Therefore, we explain justification simply as acceptance with what God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is, Christ's righteousness is given to us and we're clothed in his righteousness. We put it on. It belongs to Christ, but it's given to us. We are justified before God solely by the intercession of Christ's righteousness. This is equivalent to saying that man is not righteous in himself, but because the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation. It's clear that it's a righteousness that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for our sins. We are clothed in his righteousness. Then when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness on us and he acquits us. He declares that there are no charges against us whatsoever. This is what justification is. And what do we do to deserve this? Nothing. It's entirely by grace alone. We are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, based upon Christ's work alone. The scriptural understanding of how people are made right with God was so different to what the church at that time was teaching. How did the church at that time respond to this? Well, while the Reformation was going on and during Calvin's lifetime, the Catholic Church held what was known as the Council of Trent between 1545 and 1563. And this was their response to the Reformation. Some people call it a counter-reformation. Really, it was a response to the Reformation so they could work through the questions that the reformers were raising. At the Council of Trent, we see the Inquisition being set up. And if you know anything about the Inquisition, that'll send a shudder down your spines. Also, the Jesuits were authorized. And both of these, the Inquisition and the Jesuits, were organizations that were designed to roll back the Reformation, to roll back and reclaim the ground for Catholicism. On the subject of salvation, they confirmed that old way, Thomas Aquinas' way, God and man working together for someone to be saved. They held to this synergistic system, God passing the person the ball, and then they have to score the goal themselves through the use of the sacraments. They pronounced anyone who believed that they are justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness as an anathema. And an anathema is quite a dirty word, because it means that the person is cursed, that they are detested, and they are excommunicated. And they believe that there was no salvation outside of the church. So they were kicking them off into oblivion. And therefore the church in the Western world was divided into the Protestants, who held to the teaching of Scripture, and the Roman Catholics, who taught the teachings of the church. First, today, as a group of Protestants, we appreciate the importance of justification. The doctrine of justification lies at the heart of our salvation. We have to realize it's not the only thing that happens when we're saved. Some people talk about justification as if it's the only thing. It's not. But it is a key, critical link in the chain. So we must never reduce salvation simply down to justification. But if justification is missing, or if it's not taught properly, then a critical component is missing. It's a bit like taking the battery out of your mobile phone. You've still got a mobile phone, but your mobile phone doesn't work anymore. If we get justification wrong, then it means that our salvation doesn't work anymore. And justification is not just central to our salvation. It's also a key doctrine for understanding the Christian life. In an introductory essay to James Buchanan's excellent book, The Doctrine of Justification, Packer helpfully explains the central importance of justification in a very long, complicated sentence, which I have attempted to turn into a diagram. This is one of my diagrams, so brace yourself. Can you see that? Right, I'm going to go through it anyway. So, first of all, we've got justification by faith there in the middle as a link that everything goes into. And justification itself, it's built upon three pillars. First of all, the authority of Scripture. Secondly, the divine wrath against sin. And thirdly, the penal substitution of Christ. If any of those are missing, then justification falls. And then justification by faith. Packer's come up with all these different ones, and there's loads more. So we've got election, calling, regeneration, repentance, adoption, prayer, church, the sacraments, that'll be baptism, and the Lord's Supper. All of those are somehow linked to justification. And there's others that we can add as well, especially the one of assurance. We gain our assurance because we are justified. When we understand and realize that justification is a declaration by God, and we remember that God never lies and that he does not change, it means that once we're justified, our salvation is secure. And this assurance carries us through the trials and tribulations of life. In the good times and the dark and difficult times, we can rest assured knowing that nothing can take our justified status from us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful teaching. It brings such assurance. But it's a teaching that a lot of people object to, because they hear that and saying, if you can't lose your justification, well, what motivation is there for you to lead a good Christian life? And it's a concern that goes all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul. And he deals with it in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul is laying out the problem there. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here Paul is arguing about the person who says, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, stick him up there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in a sermon on Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, if you tell me that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, does it not follow that the more I sin, the more I shall know the grace of God? Therefore, in a sense, the more I sin, the happier I shall be. Some people really believe that. They listen to justification by faith and they think, great, I'm forgiven, and the more I sin, the more I experience God's grace. Well, Lloyd-Jones, he goes on to say, to put that question or to raise that matter at all simply shows a complete failure to understand justification by faith alone. When we are justified by faith alone, we are set free from having to live in sin anymore. And the natural evidence of a person who has been justified is someone who becomes very sensitive to sin, and they want to live as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as they possibly can. The person who claims to be justified then will never happily remain in their sin or dig themselves in even deeper if they're really justified. Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And the person who is truly justified can never be content living a life of sin. They will struggle and wrestle against sin. And some people come from terrible backgrounds and it takes a long time, but they are never comfortable with their sin. The Holy Spirit works with them and their consciences are softened, so they are not happy. The person who claims that they are a Christian and is quite happy living a sinful life, well, the evidence is that they are probably not justified at all. We never know the state of someone's heart, but the evidence is there. By their fruits, you will know them. As Bible-believing Christians today, we need to understand and teach the people that the Lord has placed around us this wonderful grace of justification by faith. This wonderful grace which gives us what we do not deserve. which pays us what Christ has earned and lets us go free. We are surrounded by people who are trapped in different religious systems that teach that we are able to earn our own salvation in one way or another, that we can work with God in order to be saved. They need to hear the truth and the wonderful things that Christ has done. So this leads us up to today. How does the situation stand between the Roman Catholics and the Protestant Church 500 years down the line? Well, before looking at this, I just want to clarify something important. Since the 1960s, the Roman Catholics have been encouraged to read God's word for themselves. And I hope we all believe that God can speak through his word. God does speak through his word. And many people who are Roman Catholic, or some of them certainly, have, through the reading of God's word, come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some Roman Catholics who are genuine Christians, simply because God acts in grace and reaches them through his word. But just because some Roman Catholic individuals are Christians, that's completely different to what the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is. So as we look at this section, we're thinking about what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches. We're not talking about individuals and maybe the odd individual who goes to a Roman Catholic church who we think is saved. This is what the official teaching of the church is, what their statement of faith is all about. And as we look at what they believe, they haven't really moved much beyond the Council of Trent in their understanding of salvation. They're still pretty much where they were 500 years ago. So for Catholics today, justification is a lifelong process that combines forgiveness, regeneration, and sanctification. While for Protestants, justification is a legal declaration by God that the person has been made righteous. So we can see they're quite different on their understanding of justification. Anyone who's a Catholic thinks that they're justified through following the sacraments and earning their own salvation. And in Christians who are converted from the Roman Catholic system, this may be something that is a real hang-up for them for many years as well, unless it's clearly taught. For Catholics, grace is given to people through the different sacraments, and people are responsible for their growing their own grace. Well, for Protestants, grace is God's gift to us. And on the subject of assurance, Catholics can lose their faith at any time. If they commit the wrong sort of sin, then there is no forgiveness for them. And unless they're a saint, they're still looking forward to a period in purgatory to cleanse them from the guilt of their sin. For Protestants, for those who stand in the tradition of the Reformers, which sadly is not all Protestants today, God will complete the work that he has started. Once a person is declared righteous by God, that declaration cannot be overturned. Another interesting fact that I came across in the preparation for this is that the Roman Catholic Church are still sharing indulgences. Good news is they're not selling them anymore, but they are still sharing indulgences. And I was really surprised to find out that 2015 to 2016, it was a Roman Catholic Year of Mercy. And during this year, in every Roman Catholic cathedral and at many sites of pilgrimage around the world, a holy door was set up. And any member of the faithful, that's someone who's a good Roman Catholic, who walked through this door after going to penance and praying and going to a mass and doing some good works, they would receive what's known as a plenary indulgence. And someone with a plenary indulgence, if they die in that sanctified state, it means that they go straight to heaven. And for a whole year, all over the place, these holy doors were open for the faithful to go through. They haven't moved on much at all from the time of the Reformation. So they are still in the same sort of place. And it's helpful for us to know this, because I'm not here and, as it were, teaching you things so that you can just criticize them. I'm teaching these things so that we know how to reach them. Because in order to reach someone, we need to understand what they're being taught themselves. So by just highlighting these things, it means that the next time that we're in a conversation with a Roman Catholic, we'll understand a little bit about where they're coming from. And we can direct them to the truth of God's word and understand maybe a little bit about what they're going to say back in response to us. It's not the fault of the individual that they're born into that system. No, but by the grace of God, we know that the Lord can bring many different people out. However, as we move on to the Protestant church, we see that things aren't particularly rosy for us either. Sadly, many churches and denominations have turned their back upon their founding principles and statements of faith. Those statements of faith are still there in the background, but the people who are ministering in the churches no longer believe them. Some churches have embraced liberal doctrine, which redefine and doubt much of what God's word teaches, so that many people are brought up in churches where they don't see the Bible as God's word. Others have embraced a gospel of good works, so that while many people will be busy doing things, they never hear about Christ alone and faith alone and grace alone. It's all about doing things for the church and doing things for people. They don't hear the gospel. While other people, they go along to church because that's what you do on a Sunday. And when they're going along to one of these churches that isn't teaching the gospel, they think that they're Christians, but they never hear the truth of God's word. Therefore, we find ourselves in the situation today where even in Protestant churches, these great doctrines of faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone are never taught. And even in Bible-believing churches, they often don't teach doctrine. There's a sort of sense nowadays that everything's got to be kept simple. And these things that are a little bit more advanced and complicated, they're too hard for the people in the pew to understand. And that means that when new ideas come along from unexpected places, people aren't equipped to decide whether or not they're true to Scripture. And this moves us on to a big problem that the church is facing today, the new perspective or the new perspectives on Paul. People heard of that? I know, I think people here may have. I mutter about it sometimes, don't I? The new perspectives on Paul. And this is an incredibly deep and complicated topic. And I'm going to try and give you the bare bones of it in 5 minutes. So it is going to be superficial. It is going to be shallow. But I hope it will be enough for you to see that this is a bit of a danger. And the new perspectives on Paul, the danger for us is that it's attacking justification by faith. In recent years, people have started to question if the reformers really understood what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he discussed righteousness and justification. What they're saying is that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, they were so into the problem that they faced with the medieval Catholic Church that they read the New Testament into that situation, and they've made a mistake because we've now discovered more about what the Jews in the New Testament times believed, and when we look at that, we realize that Luther and Calvin, they got it wrong about these things. This work, one of the major people who got it started was a chap called E.P. Sanders. And Sanders aimed to destroy the idea that the Judaism of the New Testament was a religion of legalistic merit, just like medieval Catholicism. He was trying to get rid of this idea that the Jews were working in order to be saved. That's what he was trying to get rid of. And he did it by looking at all sorts of Dead Sea Scrolls and other old documents of the time. And he studied these things. And he was able to see that some of the Jews, certainly back then, didn't believe that. He worked out that the Jews, they saw that they entered into the covenant with God by grace. They were brought in by grace. And then they worked to keep their position inside the covenant. So there was works involved, but they received it by grace. It was sort of that sort of synergistic system that we've been talking about, where God and man are working together. And the purpose of the law was not so much about moral purity, it was about them being separated from the surrounding nations. Therefore, Sanders, when he reads books like Galatians, he sees Paul angry with the people there, for not letting the Gentiles in. Not because they're Gentiles, but not because they are sort of different. It's all to do with them being Gentiles. They're not Jews. And because they're not Jews, they're not allowed in. So he's getting quite confused. And what Paul's saying is that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Christ. But he's looking at this and he's saying, no, it's all to do with them being a different race, a different ethnic group. And that's what the problem is. It's nothing to do with righteousness. Now, some of Sanders' work is helpful because it allows us to see grace in the life of the Jews at that time. But Sanders' interpretation doesn't cover everything that the Jews believed. One of the problems with the new perspectives on Paul is that it focuses exclusively on Paul's letters. And not just upon Paul's letters, only upon the letters that they are absolutely 100% sure that Paul wrote. Now, a lot of these scholars, they doubt that Paul wrote certain letters. You know, we don't. We just trust these things. But some people, they doubt it. So they're working with a very small part of Scripture. And that's all that they're looking at. They're not stepping back and seeing the bigger picture. This is the advantage of doctrine. Systematic theology, doctrine. It looks at all of Scripture and how it ties together. While these people who are specialists just in one small field, they're not looking at all of Scripture. They're forgetting that Reformation principle that you compare Scripture with Scripture. They're only looking at a little bit that Paul taught. And that means these people, they wouldn't think about Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, where you've got the Pharisee and the tax collector, the story that Jesus said, and he told it to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus is talking to people who trust in their own righteousness based through their works, which is completely opposite to what Sanders is saying. So you can see that they've got a real problem there. It's quite clear when we look at the whole of the New Testament and when we look at all of those books that come from the Second Temple period and we look at all of the different groups that there were within Judaism, what we see is that there's lots and lots of different ideas competing with each other. And what Sanders has done is he's isolated one small group and says this represents the whole. And that's a mistake. That's an error. Well, Sanders himself, he never went on to redefine justification. He didn't take it that far. But he provided a foundation for others to build upon. And for a lot of the work's been done by two people called James Dunn and N.T. Wright, though they have come up with slightly different ideas, which is why it's called New Perspectives rather than A New Perspective. And N.T. Wright, he's the one who's done the most to drive this on. And in one of his books, when he's talking about justification, he says, justification, it is the status of a person which is transformed by the action of justification, not the character. And he goes on to illustrate this by talking about a wedding and how when a couple are married, one moment they're not married, and afterwards they are married. They're still the same people, but their status has changed. And what he's doing is he's moving justification from the doctrine of salvation, and he's picking it up, and he's taking it over, and he's dropping it down into ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. So for N.T. Wright, justification is not being clothed in Christ's righteousness. It's your badge of covenant membership. And he actually looks forward to a future justification, which is when we stand before the seat of Christ. And then that's when we're officially acquitted of all our sins. So he's moving justification from salvation to the doctrine of the church and eschatology. I told you this was complicated, didn't I? And I'm not doing a very good of explaining the job of explaining it either. But you can see that this has got important ramifications. It means that the new perspective system adopts a doctrine of salvation, which looks something like this. Sanders, E.P. Sanders laid this out about Judaism back in the time of Christ. This is what he thought. That there was free and gracious entrance into the covenant, a life of obedience to God out of gratitude for this grace, and then final justification on the basis of the entire life lived. That's what Sanders taught, and that's what N.T. Wright is starting to teach. Let's compare this with the old way, the old Roman Catholic way, which is now the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. God freely bestows grace upon a person. That and that look very similar. The gifted individual is empowered to cooperate with God's grace. So once again, it's working with God's grace and it's a life of obedience. This meritorious cooperation combined with and made possible grace is rewarded by eternal life. Keep the ball rolling, you get eternal life. Keep the ball rolling and you get eternal life. Suddenly, the new perspectives on Paul takes us back to justification by works. It's taken us back to the Roman Catholic system. Now, it's no surprise that the new perspective on Paul has been eagerly embraced by those who are very keen on churches together and the ecumenism and all that sort of thing. This idea now that the church needs to set its differences aside and come together. By redefining justification, which is the major point of division between the Protestants and the Catholics, the new perspective on Paul makes it possible for Protestant churches to reunite back with Rome. But they're giving up their doctrine of salvation when they do it. How popular is the new perspectives on Paul? Well, when I was at Bible College, the FIC reckoned that of all the Bible colleges in the country, there were only three that did not teach the new perspectives on Paul as the correct interpretation of justification. Which means that today, the majority of ministers who are coming out of Bible colleges and seminaries, this is what they believe, rather than what the reformers were teaching, what we were brought up with. Well, that's only been a brief sketch of the new perspectives on Paul, but I hope that people can see the danger of it and how justification by faith is under attack. And as Bible-believing Christians, we do need to remind ourselves again of the truth of God's word. In the Bible, we see the way of salvation clearly laid out for us. It is by faith alone, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. When we trust him, we are clothed in his righteousness and God in his grace justifies us. We are set free from the chains of sin, totally forgiven, with nothing to fear. Free to live a life of praise, a life of worship, a life of service, a life of evangelism. Our response to God's wonderful grace can only be obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life of gratitude, a life which is lived out entirely to his glory, a life that's lived out not to earn what we've already received, but a life that is lived out because we are grateful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and we want to follow his ways and we want to become more like him. A life lived for God's glory alone. And that's what we'll be talking about next time on the 13th of July. Amen.